Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." And Matthew 7 says, "Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye." You may be seated. Now, I always got a thrill in world history class or American history class when there was some intersection between world history and the Christian faith or Christians. For instance, when we in European history reached the time of the Reformation, I could say, "Hey, that's me. I'm one of those people in the Reformation. I claim that now." In the same way, we may have reached another thing, like talking about the colonies and talked about Rhode Island that was helped established by Baptists. And I said, "Hey, that's me." Anybody want to ask me any questions about what it means to be a Baptist? I was pretty proud when those areas of history came up. That I was able to proclaim the Christian faith, but also talk about it and say, "Yeah, I'm one of those. I can proclaim and claim this particular tradition." Well, in American history class, of course, we would inevitably reach the discussion of the Great Awakening. Anybody remember the Great Awakening being discussed in your American history class? Now, I'm not asking you to remember the details, because I don't either, but at the very least, you remember this was an important part in American history, a time where there was a great religious awakening, right? Do you know the document, or do you remember the document that was always brought out when the awakening, when we talked about the Great Awakening? Do you remember what we always heard about, the sermon heard around the world? "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" by Jonathan Edwards. One of the most popular sermons of all time. "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." What a title, right? The sermon went something like this: "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you don't this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in." My classmates weren't even scared. They found it silly to hear that sermon. And by the way, you may be thinking, well, different time, different place. No, this sermon was just as obnoxious back then. And yes, I said that one of Jonathan Edwards' sermons was obnoxious, okay? My classmates thought it was funny, and I can promise you, after hearing some of those words, that no one came to Christ. Did you know that? After hearing those words, no one said, "You know, I want to become a Christian," because those sound like the best kind of people that I want to hang with. Now, even then, being a pastor's kid and involved in church, I became a little self-conscious because I thought, do they think that I would say this? Do they think that I would use these words that this famous preacher speaks for all of us? And I was thinking, is this what my friends think of us? And maybe worse, is this the image they have of God? Is this the God they think I worship? A couple of things for the record. Bill, make sure this recording. Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening gave much to the Christian movement. There are many of Jonathan Edwards' writings that we learn much from in the Christian faith. I should also say that there is truth between the lines in what Edwards was saying, that God's hand holds us, that through Jesus we have the ability to accept God's gift of grace, that God is pure, God is holy, and God is powerful, that I am a sinner and I have offended God, and those choices, those sin choices, are a danger to my relationship with God and to my neighbor. And yes, God's judgment is real in the here and now, and in the end, God will judge and set things right. What I fear is that the language in Jonathan Edwards' sermon, this language, this posturing, is an unhealthy, inaccurate view of God as judge, who, as Christians, we acknowledge God is just that. God is judge, and God issues judgment. That is truth. But I fear that by listening to a sermon such as this, and by the way, it wasn't the only sermon, and these kind of sermons are still being given today, that we will view God as a judge who simply wishes to hate, to condemn, to torture, except for a few he chooses for reasons unknown or out of a predisposed hatred of humanity. If this is God as judge, if Jonathan Edwards' image of God in this passage, I don't want any part of it. When we talk about the character of God, as we have these 3 weeks, God is creator, God is deliverer, there is a helpful and God-honoring way to pull from the scriptures who God is and to explore who God is. Once again, God is judge. God issues judgment upon the earth. That is real and apparent and truthful. But can God be a judge who is marked by fairness and love and compassion? Can God as judge be the same person that we see in the person of Jesus Christ in the Gospels that we just read? I think the answer is yes, an unequivocal yes. There are many individual scripture verses and passages that speak about God as judge. And at the very least, we can conclude from the scriptures that God executes judgment in our world and in our time, and will execute a final judgment when evil is destroyed and good prevails. In fact, one of the most ancient Christian creeds that Christians across the world, but not us because we're Baptists, but Christians across the world recite every Sunday says that I believe that God will judge the quick and the dead. God is judge is as much a part of the Christian faith as any. And while we can acknowledge God's judgment, we can also acknowledge that we don't yet have the whole picture of exactly what that's going to look like. God's justice is not always obvious to our limited understanding. And we certainly become overcome with and distracted by images of judgment in the world around us. For instance, the world issues judgment and executes judgment in a different way than God. I think we would agree with that. Like all matters, we can know God most fully in Jesus Christ, and in Christ we can garner our best understanding of what it means to affirm that God is judge. In the first passage, the religious authorities are trying to corner Jesus, trying to catch him in regards to a matter of the law, saying, "We've got you. You can't go against this law. We're going to stone this woman, or if somehow you find a way out of it, you're going to be in trouble, Jesus." So Jesus first chooses to address their hypocrisy, to say it is a dead-end street for you to execute judgment on each other. It's a dead-end street for you to become judge, jury, and executioner on each other. Jesus doesn't deny the woman's sin. He doesn't deny the necessity of judgment. But he does turn the tables back on the religious leaders who said, okay, if you've never done wrong, you can be judge, jury, and executioner. You can execute justice if you have never done wrong. And he opens it up. Of course, no one, not one, had the authority to judge when put that way. We then move back to the Matthew passage and heard Jesus say that you and I have no place really in judging each other. Why? Because we tend to see those specks and those flaws in other people's eyes, but looking inward, we have these logs that we have to deal with, right? We have our own issues that we must confront and ask God to rescue us from. I mean, isn't that how we become closer to God in the first place? By looking inward, by praying, by discerning how Christ can help us grow and repel the sin that so easily entangles us. I think that's enough work for one day, isn't it? Jesus says, once you've taken care of all your sins and your shortcomings, your problems, then yeah, let's talk about judgment. Let's do it. Folks, don't hold your breath. Don't say, all right, I'll probably be there in about 5 years. There is only one who has the authority to execute judgment. And in this life, we will constantly be growing, seeking to be closer to Jesus. And it won't be until those last days that finally all things are made new. And so we are a work in progress throughout this entire life, folks. And because of that, we have no place to judge or to execute judgment on each other. Now, what Jesus didn't say in either one of these passages is that we're not allowed to discern sin in ourselves and in others. Jesus didn't say not to do that. Jesus said not to judge. Nor does it say that Jesus doesn't judge at all. But the justice that Jesus chooses to execute looks a whole lot different than when we attempt to do so. And so back to passage 1. The Pharisees, the religious teachers, they all scattered, because they realized they had no place and they could not throw stones. Jesus, once again, was able to point out their hypocrisy, their self-righteousness, and to say, that's not going to fly in the kingdom of God. But then Jesus moves to execute judgment on the woman. Jesus was able to. Jesus had all the power and authority on heaven and on earth. Jesus had the ability to execute judgment. Jesus is the only one who had no log to remove from his own eye. And yet he then chooses to say, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. This reveals two things to me. That God judges with the intent of saving us from ourselves. And that God judges with the intent of saving us from our destructive choices, and that God compels us to repent of our ways and to sin no more. Once again, what I didn't say is that I did not say that God cannot or is not angry at our sin. I did not say that our sins do not have destructive consequences on our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I didn't deny that our sins separate us from God. That is all true, folks. What I am saying is that the God who was judged, that we believe is most revealed in Christ Jesus, and in this passage along with many more, is that Jesus acknowledges our sin, he sees it, and he executes justice by giving us forgiveness and grace and says, go forth and sin no more. Repent, change your life, walk away from this destructive choice that separates you from me and separates you from your neighbor, is ultimately what Jesus is telling us. Now, I don't know about you, but if that's how God judges, that's a God I'm excited to serve. That's the kind of judgment that I hope to see in our church and in our neighborhoods across Black Mountain. That's the kind of judgment I want to tell the world about. That's the kind of judgment I have no qualms telling everyone, yeah, God is judge. God executes judgment in the here and now and forever. But here's what God's judgment looks like. God offers judgment by offering us forgiveness and giving us the opportunity to find redemption and reconciliation if we trust in Him. God executes judgment by proclaiming that the sick, the diseased, and the suffering are not to be separate from us, but in our homes and in our communities and embraced. God executes judgments by lifting up the poor in spirit, the meek, the peacemakers, the merciful, and the persecuted as the standard of living. And God executes judgment by reserving His harshest words for the religious elites and those who have unchecked, unquestioned power and who cast aside people day by day in their own self-righteous glory. Folks, God's judgment is good news. It is central to the good news of the gospel. When was the last time you heard the word judge or judgment and thought good news? Right? Judge does not imply casting out or evil or mean or even judgmental. Judge is simply one who executes justice. And when we see God as judge to the person of Jesus Christ, I think we have much to be thankful for. Church, we know the truths of Scripture and of the Christian faith are not always going to land well with some. Some are going to look on us as we follow Christ and say, I can't go down that path. I cannot take up my cross daily. Or perhaps they will say that right now when we continue to pray and hope that they will. But the stats don't lie. They tell us that we have some work to do in order to help people understand what it means to worship a God who is judge. A modern study of young people by Barna Research says that young people between the ages of 16 and 29 in the United States, nearly 90% of respondents articulated their main hang-up with Christians as their tendency to what? To judge. Perhaps worse, I wonder when they look at us, if they think that's how God judges. God casts me out for my mistakes, and I can no longer find redemption. God casts me out, and I can no longer find a home or a Christian community because I have sinned. Do you think that's what these respondents are thinking about Christians? I certainly hope not. And I certainly hope that they don't think that of the God we serve. So, church, I think our challenge today is that maybe we have some correcting to do, right? It's time to reorient ourselves to the true meaning of God as judge and to live out and proclaim that God is judge by taking on the posture of Jesus who was with the woman caught in adultery, to refrain from, even though we may be so very tempted to spend our time pointing out and casting out those who are sinful or those who are in the wrong, instead to take the posture of Jesus, to pick up those who are fallen, who are confused, those who are anxious, and those who have been judged by the world, and to say, Jesus loves you. Jesus does not condemn you. Walk with me, and let's sin no more. I think that's the posture that Jesus is calling us to take. He's calling us to drop our stones and to leave the judging to the God of the universe. And in the meantime, become companions and partners in accountability to those who have fallen. Because that's what we need too, right? We need the person walking alongside us to keep us accountable and to discern in us where we have fallen short. This is what Christian community is all about. Walking alongside one another, choosing not to judge, and yet holding each other accountable. We believe in faith that that will point the world to Jesus Christ, because that is the essence of grace and love and forgiveness that Jesus so freely offers each one of us. Let's pray together.